The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning now at verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately be here. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I had not laid down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said to them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Gracious Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us this night, just to have understanding, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, Father, and guide us. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You got to be seated. Well, we left off at the end of chapter 18, where Jesus was passing through Jericho. He'd been kind of flagged down by a blind Bartimaeus who spoke out, yelled out, cried out for Jesus, the Son of David, to heal him, which Jesus did. And now Jesus continues, and he's actually on his way towards Jerusalem and to the cross. He's about a week away from the Passover, or from being crucified. As Jesus is healing blind Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus is probably looking on. Zacchaeus is curious for different reasons. It said, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. The name Jericho literally means moon. It's also called the City of Palms. It's actually an oasis. The spring there produces like 30,000 cubic feet of water every day. And so it's a beautiful oasis, lots of running water. It's called the City of Palms. And Jericho is about, give or take, 17 miles from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is over here to the left a little bit. The little gray area there is the old city. And then straight down the path towards Jericho. Jericho is the halfway point, give or take, to Amman, Jordan. Anyway, there's Upper Jericho and Lower Jericho. And as Jesus passes through Lower Jericho on the way up towards Jerusalem, through Upper Jericho, it's kind of like the good side of town and the bad side of town, or the old side of town and the new side of town. Herod actually built his winter palace there in Jericho, complete with a gymnasium and swimming pools and all kinds of stuff. Archaeologists have uncovered all that stuff. And so it was a pretty ritzy kind of an area that Jesus is actually passing through. We get to verse 2, and it says, "And there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." The name Zacchaeus is a Greek form of the Hebrew name, which means innocent, which is kind of interesting. It says that he's the chief of the publicans. The publicans were tax collectors, essentially. They were usually Jewish men working for the Romans or working for Herod, depending on what jurisdiction they were in. They were pretty much universally hated. Because what they would do is they could collect the taxes and turn it over to the Romans, but they had a quota. You know, here's how much this area is supposed to turn in every month or every quarter or whatever. And anything they could collect above that, they could keep. And so basically these publicans gouged the people, and that's how they became rich. They were ruthless. They were very greedy. And they lived lavish lifestyles and were hated pretty much by their own people. In verse 3, we see that, and he sought, meaning Zacchaeus, to see Jesus, who was who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. You know, Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus. He was curious to see who he was, but didn't want to get caught up in the crowd. Now, you're a tax collector, you're a small guy, blending into the crowd's not a good idea, you know, because somebody will hurt you or whatever. And so he doesn't do that, but he goes and finds a sycamore tree. Sycamore trees are pretty common in Israel. They're kind of a blend between a fig tree and a mulberry tree. They have big leaves, and they usually plant them by the sides of the road for the shade and also for the snacks that you can, you know, if you walk by, hey, shady spot, sit down, grab some fruit off the tree. It wasn't really good fruit. It wasn't like, you know, figs or some other stuff, but it was something. And so Zacchaeus climbs up in this tree, anticipating that Jesus is going, you know, pretty quick going to walk by. And so as he does that, we notice that two things, that Zacchaeus both ran and he climbed. These are not things that dignified men do, you know, to run to a spot. You wouldn't see an old guy or a prominent man doing that, and certainly not climbing a tree. That's the job for servants. Yet Zacchaeus is doing both of those things because he really wants to see Jesus. I like what Jesus said in the previous chapter in Luke 18:17. "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Here we see Zacchaeus kind of acting like a kid. You know, he really wants to see Jesus, so he finds a good advantage vantage point to do that. In verse 5, says that, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." As Jesus walks along the path, you know, Zacchaeus thinks he's pretty slick. He's up there in the tree watching them, seeing what's going on, and assumes that Zacchaeus will pass on by. But Jesus stops and looks up and goes, "Dude, come down. I'm going to go to your house for lunch today." This is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus actually invites himself to someone else's house. There's other times when he's invited by the Pharisees and different people to have, you know, a meal. But this is the only time when Jesus says, "Hey, man, I'm going to your house for lunch, so get down because you got to get, you know, get things going." I wonder why. And you know, I'm going to speculate just a little bit. That Zacchaeus probably would never have invited Jesus. He would have thought maybe he was unworthy. He was hated universally, and he was a traitor to his own people, so to speak. And so I doubt that Zacchaeus would have been bold enough to say, "Lord, come to my house for lunch." But I think that the Lord kind of understood that in some way and goes, "Hey, I'm going to your house for lunch." And what an honor for Zacchaeus. Again, this is the only time that Jesus really ever invites himself. But check it out there at the bottom of verse 5. "Today I must abide at thy house." You know, this sounds a lot like John chapter 4, verse 4, where Jesus said he must needs go through Samaria. Jesus had an appointment with Zacchaeus that day. Just like he had an appointment with the Samaritan woman at the well. He must needs be there. There was a purpose behind it. And so, you know, Jesus expresses that. Then in verse 6, "And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." Zacchaeus responds. He's obedient to the word of God. Jesus said, "Make haste." What did Zacchaeus do? He made haste. Jesus said, come down. What did Zacchaeus do? He came down. And he heard the invitation kind of reversed or whatever, and he joyfully received the Lord. Now, these are all pretty cool things. You know, Zacchaeus is no longer worried about the crowd. He receives Jesus joyfully. Zacchaeus was willing. He was obedient. He was joyful. He was fearless. These are the things that make up faith in a way. And it's kind of cool because he goes on, as we see later on, that he received salvation. In verse 7, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. You know, who's the they? Usually the they that are murmuring are the religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees and people like that. But the they there, I think, is more inclusive. It's all the people around him, because what is Zacchaeus? He's a little short tax collector that nobody likes. You know, and everyone, you know, it's kind of funny when you're with people that are in your own sin. It's like, oh, we're all in the club. But all of a sudden, there's someone a little different that's a sinner. It's like, ooh, look at that guy. And that's how the people kind of respond. They don't really like Zacchaeus. They don't like the fact even that Jesus is going to go to his house and have lunch. He's gone to be with sinners. You know, that's all Jesus has been doing since he was born, is being with sinners. I mean, we're all a bunch of sinners. What choice did Jesus have? In verse 7, it says, when they saw it, you know, they were right. He was gone to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Jesus didn't have any other options. He could have gone with the most religious person, or he could have gone with the worst murderer. We're all sinners. In verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold. You know, it's already assumed that they're having a meal together. That's why he stood up and made this statement. But when he stands up, he's drawing attention to himself. He's kind of addressing not just Jesus, but the witnesses around him. And he makes this statement, you know, that half his goods he'll give to the poor. And anything taken by false accusation or fraud, he'll restore fourfold. It's interesting in the Wiest translation, there in verse 8, in the middle of verse 8, it says, I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation. The Wiest translation says, because, you know, or since. And it's interesting because that's pretty much how they got their income. I mean, they were gouging everybody for the taxes. So almost everybody he would have been dealing with would have been, you know, their money would have been taken by false accusation, if you will. But isn't it interesting that he says, I'll restore it fourfold. First off, he gives half of everything he has to the poor. He's giving back to the poor. Secondly, he says, I'll restore to other people fourfold, four times what I took from them. You know, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, it said if you stole somebody's money, that you had to give it back with 20% interest. Or if you took different things that you could replace, there was always a fifth or a 20% penalty tagged on top of that. Or sometimes it was doubled depending on what was taken, like if it was an animal or something like that. But here he's saying, he's going beyond the law. He's saying, you know what? I am so filled with joy and so glad to be in the presence of my Lord that I'm going to give back, you know, four times as much. That's why Jesus said, you know, salvation has come to this house, because this is a guy that's moving forward by faith. He's moving forward in the joy and the love of the Lord, and it's a pretty cool thing. You know, some people have a hard time giving back or letting go of 10%. And here Zacchaeus joyfully gives over 50% plus whatever that is. And so it's kind of cool that, you know, Zacchaeus is not tied to his money any longer. In fact, in verse 9, when Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Jesus declares that salvation has come to this house and declares that Zacchaeus is a true son of Abraham. Jesus didn't make this statement because somehow Zacchaeus had paid for his salvation, or he had, you know, made a big donation or whatever, and now, you know, now he's going to be saved. You know, Zacchaeus demonstrated that there was an inward change in his heart, that his goods and his money were no longer his God, and that Jesus had taken their place in his heart. I like that. You know, there was such a turnaround that, you know, a tax collector, a guy known for being maybe a money grubber or whatever, money was probably everything to him. And so when he makes this statement about giving half his goods and restoring fourfold and stuff, he's indicating that money is no longer his God. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And Zacchaeus has made a decision to set mammon aside and to serve God. He also makes a statement that he also is a son of Abraham. You know, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, verse 39, Jesus is in this heated kind of debate with the Pharisees. And at one point, they challenge his pedigree. Well, who's your daddy? And the next thing he says is, well, you know, then answered he unto them, Abraham. They said, Abraham's our father. And so they answered and said unto him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said unto him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And they weren't doing the works of Abraham. But Zacchaeus has proved himself to be a true son of Abraham because he did what Abraham did. Zacchaeus is following in Abraham's spiritual footsteps. He said, you know what? My stuff doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you, Lord. You know, I don't care about those things anymore. I just want to walk after you. I want to be your guy. And so Zacchaeus is truly a son of Abraham. In fact, later on in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And that pretty well describes Zacchaeus. You know, he's not saying, oh, Lord, you know, I'll give half, Lord. You know, he's just out there throwing it out there. Like, man, that's the first thing. And isn't it interesting? You didn't necessarily have to give it all. I mean, Jesus didn't rebuke him. Hey, half? What about 75%? What about 100%? I mean, people have these discussions about tithing and about how much and all this kind of stuff. But you know what? That's what was on his heart, and he gave it joyfully. And Jesus commends him for it. And that's what Paul talks about later in Corinthians. He says, you know what? It's not so much how you know what you give, it's how you give it. And it being a joyful giver. And here Zacchaeus is just that. Again, talking about being a son of Abraham, Paul describes this in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. He says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And Zacchaeus is again proving himself that he's separating himself from the flesh. His heart is circumcised. This conversation with Zacchaeus also is kind of a fulfillment of what Jesus talked about back in Luke chapter 18. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 27, probably just across the page or so. Here, Jesus is having this discussion, and at one point he says, you know what, it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than it is to get saved. I mean, or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get saved. And they ask him, well, Lord, who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, whatever is impossible with men is possible with God. And that's exactly what he says there in verse 27. These things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Think about it. Zacchaeus is the kind of guy that Jesus was describing. How hard is it for a rich man to get saved? Well, it's like, you know, squeezing a camel through a needle. Yet, Zacchaeus did it. He, by faith, he kind of, in a sense, in his heart, chucked his stuff aside, said, Lord, I'm going to follow you. And he ends up with salvation. Zacchaeus was a rich man. And Jesus had just said it was impossible for rich men to enter the kingdom of God. Zacchaeus humbled himself before the Lord and did not let his wealth come between himself and heaven. In verse 10, and this is verse 10 is the key verse actually in this whole book. It says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The key verse in the Gospel of Luke, I should say. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That is his whole purpose. And as the other people around him are murmuring, he's going to sit with sinners and stuff. What was Jesus going to do? I mean, he always found the outcasts. He always found the people that were socially unacceptable, you know, that were unclean and all these different kinds of things. That's seemingly who Jesus was drawn to because they were the ones that realized they needed help. Jesus is declaring that salvation has come to this house because the Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and to save the lost. Hence, he must abide in Zacchaeus' house that day. You know, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 to 13, it says, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, it's a no-brainer. Where else would Jesus really be found? In John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I'm glad that Jesus visits with sinners. I'm glad that Jesus goes to some of those out-of-the-way places, to some of those out-of-the-way hearts, because I feel like that's what I was. And many of us probably can relate to that we were unacceptable to other people, unacceptable to the religious establishment, unacceptable to our so-called peers. And Jesus walks right into the living room of our heart, if you will, and he says, "I want to come in." And I stand at the door and I knock. And if you open it, I'll come in and I'll sup with you. I'll have fellowship with you. And that's what we need. We need to have fellowship with him. Well, we get to verse 11. And the crowd standing around, it says, "And they that heard these things," he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Jesus, knowing his disciples, knowing the people around him that were listening and so forth, he begins to make kind of a correction. You know, back again in Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, Jesus had said, "Then took he unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Now we know that there's two lines of messianic prophecy. One line describes the Messiah coming back in righteousness, coming back essentially as a conquering hero, and he's going to restore the kingdom of David and rule and reign, you know, through the millennium. But there's another line of messianic prophecy that they kind of ignored, and that's the aspect of the suffering servant. The Messiah would come back and suffer and die at the hands of his brothers and die, essentially, pay the price for all of our sins. You know, Jesus was thinking about Psalm 22 and about Isaiah 53 and Zechariah chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 9, where it says the Messiah will be cut off. Jesus is thinking about, when I go to Jerusalem, as he said two or three times now to the disciples, I'm going to suffer at their hands and be crucified and rise again the third day. That's what he's thinking. The disciples are thinking, "Hey, this is the day, man. We're going to go to Jerusalem and we're going to take care of the Romans and kick them out. We're going to establish the kingdom and we're going to get to reign with him. We're going to get to be like, you know, his chief assistants." And they're thinking, "Whoo, it's about to start. The fireworks are on, you know." And so there's two different, you know, thoughts going on there. And so Jesus needs to make that correction. And that's what he starts to do in verse 12. He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called unto his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds or 10 minas and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But the citizens hated him and sent the message after him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us." As Jesus speaks this parable, it bears a striking resemblance to current events at that time. Again, in Jericho, we had Herod's winter palace, and his son Archelaus was presently occupying that residence. He was a tetrarch. He was the ruler of a fourth part. And what happened was, is when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into different parts, and his son Archelaus got a quote-unquote 25% or one-fourth part of his kingdom. And so he's ruling there from Jericho, and he wants to be the king. He's just a tetrarch, which is a Roman term. And he wants, though, to have the title of king. So what he did was he took a trip to Rome. And he was planning on standing either before the Senate or before Caesar and making his petition, "I want to be," you know, because he couldn't just declare himself a king because he'd be at odds with Caesar. But if Caesar would give him the title of king of Judea or king of, you know, Syria or whatever, then that would be cool. So he goes to get the title. Well, after he leaves, the Jews send a delegation, 50 Jews, to approach Caesar with their reasons why they don't want Archelaus to be their king. Well, bad move, because they both got ticked off, because Archelaus gets there and Caesar says, "No, you can't be a king, go home." But he's there in time to hear the Jews say, "We don't want this guy to be our king." And they say, "Pound sand, go home." And so they all go home, and when they get back, what's Archelaus do? Yeah, you read about that here as Jesus talks about what this leader would do. And so it's kind of an interesting parallel, not exact, but it's pretty close in some ways. And so Jesus says that a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Then he calls his servants and issues each one of them a pound and tells them to occupy, to stay busy until he returns. Now, this is not the same as the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the talents, there's three different servants. One's given five, another one's given two, then the final one is given one talent. And then this is, in this situation, the 10 servants each get 1 pound. Or I forget the term for it, but one portion essentially, and or minas, yeah. And then the parable is dealing with diligence and the stewardship of the things that belong to God. The command is to occupy, to stay busy about the Lord's work, not to get so focused on when He's coming back. I mean, a lot of Christians, you know, they really get into, you know, end times prophecy, which is cool in a way, but we can overemphasize it and be so wrapped up in that about, you know, trying to figure out when He's coming back, that we're not doing what He called us to do while He's coming back. And what's He called us to do? He's called us to occupy, to continue in the Lord's work, to be focused on Him, to be working as if He was coming back today. I mean, that's kind of, if He's coming back in 5 years, then we've got 4 years and 360 days to kind of goof around and do whatever. But man, the last 5 days, or maybe the last couple of days, woo-hoo, man, we're spiritual and work hard and all that kind of stuff. No. The Lord wants us to be occupying the entire time. And so it's the understanding that He's coming back to rule and to reign and to judge. Then in verse 15, we read, "And it came to pass that when He was returned, having received the kingdom, then He commanded these servants to be called unto Him, to whom He had given the money, that He might know how much every man had gained by trading." What that means to us is, because this is a parallel, a parable, but it's a parallel meaning, that there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of giving an account for our stewardship. And it's interesting. You know, if our sins have been paid for on Calvary, then we don't have to worry about our, you know, sitting before God and having to, you know, answer for our sins, okay? Jesus has already answered for our sins. He's paid the price for our sins. That's a different kind of thing. But those that haven't had their sins atoned for, have not received that sacrifice, if you will, they will stand before the great white throne judgment, and their sins will be judged there. And that'll be a horrible day for them. But what's being talked about here is what's referred to as the Bema Seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad." And Jesus talks about the same thing, too, about our works being tried by fire, whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, or whether it's gold or whatever. You know, that's not being judged for our sins. We're not worried about going to hell. What's being determined is the rewards that we receive in heaven. And so that'll be a cool day. But either way, there's a day of reckoning for everybody, you know, that we give account for the things that we've done. Here the king or this noble man says, "What have you done with what I've given you?" Then in verse 16, "Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. As each of these servants goes forward to give an account, this first guy, he took the pound that was given him. That's about 2 weeks' wages, maybe a month's wages. And so it's not like a gigantic amount of money. You know, it's not like a big bucket of gold or something. But what he had, he used it well. He actually traded it and did whatever with it and came back with, you know, a tenfold, amount. I can't think of the word right now. But the bottom line is that he came back with a lot more than he started out with. And the Lord just says, good job, dude. Because you've been so faithful with so little, I'm going to make you ruler over 10 cities. Now, this relates to the kingdom of God. This relates to the millennial kingdom when we will help rule and reign with Christ. And so he's saying, man, you've been faithful with so little, but I'm going to give you a bunch. 10 cities is a lot. Well, the next guy comes up and he goes, well, you know, they all started off with the same amount, right? 1 pound. Well, the next guy comes in and says, Lord, I took that 1 pound and I was able to make it into 5 pounds. And you know what? He gets the exact same response. It's like, good job. You know, I liked it. He goes, well, you know, he didn't do as good as him. He doesn't down the guy. You're like, hey, he goes, man, you did great. Good job. Hey, because you've been faithful a little, I'm going to make you rule over 5 cities. Now, the reward is kind of proportionate in some way, and that's okay. It's still a reward. But man, the last guy comes up. You know, the last guy comes up and he says, in another, verse 20, and another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound which I have kept, laid it up in a napkin. For I feared you because you are an austere man, a stern man, that thou takest up what you don't lay down and reap where you haven't sown. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I'd laid not down and reaping where I'd not sown. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with interest or with usury. This last guy comes up to Jesus and he says, Lord, I feared you. And in a sense, he blames the Lord for his lack of productivity, for his lack of effort. He goes, hey, because you were so stern, and because you reap where you haven't sown, and because, you know, you, all this stuff. And he lays it all off on the master when it wasn't the master's fault. He had faith the guy could at least handle this much, you know. And he didn't have a huge expectation to come back with a hundredfold. He just expected him to do something with it, even if he just took it to the bank. And I got it back for my, you know, 1.05% interest compounded daily over nothing and whatever. But I mean, there was an expectation he would do something. What did he do? He did nothing. And then he wouldn't even take responsibility for what he didn't do. And it's interesting because in this parable, Jesus says, you wicked servant. And then he says, your own mouth has spoken judgment against you. And yeah, and he rebukes him. And as all this is going on, you know, again calling him, you know, a wicked servant, which is not a good thing. You know, I don't know, it just blows me away sometimes. It makes me think, Lord, what am I doing with what you've given me? You know, there's not the expectation that we all have to be Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or some great theologian. The expectation is that we take whatever God has given us and we use it for His glory. In some small way even. And maybe it's just being faithful, you know, to pray. Maybe it's just being faithful to walk in the ways of the Lord and be a good witness. Maybe it's just giving, you know, a servant of the Lord a cold cup of water on a hot day or something like that. You know, representing Jesus well. But we're called to yield to what He wants to do. In verse 24 it says, and he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound that he has and give it to him that has 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he has 10 pounds, in a sense saying he's got 10 pounds already. But Jesus continues in verse 26, for I say unto you that unto everyone that has shall be given, and from him that has not, even what he has shall be taken away from him. You know, that's an interesting verse. You know, for those that have shall be given more. Those that don't have, what little they have will be taken away. It's like if we're not faithful with what God's given us, the opportunities He's given us, those opportunities may be taken away. Or maybe the gifting that God's given us will be taken away and given to somebody else. You ever had that feeling like the Holy Spirit's knocking on your heart to go talk to somebody? And you think about it. Sometimes sometimes we're obedient and we just go do it. But there's those times when we kind of just keep outthinking ourselves and go, it looks big and scary, or they won't listen to me, or, you know, 1,000 things, why not? And we end up not doing it, and then while you're standing there, somebody else walks up to them and starts sharing the gospel. I've had that happen before, and I tell you what, it bugs me. It's like, oh, if I'd just been faithful, you know? And what I learned in this is that the more we're faithful to do what God's called us to do, the reward for that is He gives us more to do. But there's more opportunities to be faithful. And those that aren't faithful, those opportunities, maybe those resources or those giftings or whatever, if we don't use it for His glory, will be taken away. We want to be used of God, don't we? We want to bring glory to His name. And so this is a parable that describes, in a sense, what we're to do with the resources and the things that God has given us, that we're to use it for His glory. You know, I guess one of the questions is, you know, what have we done? What are we doing with what God's given us? You know, again, like these servants, one day we'll stand before the Lord and give an account. There's different places in the Bible that describes different times of giving an account. One of them is we'll be held accountable for every word we've ever spoken. I'm going to be in trouble. But there's those times where it talks about like stuff like this. What did you do with, you know, and we'll say, Lord, I played basketball with it. I did dopey things with it. But, you know, we need to occupy and to use God's giftings and resources for His glory. We're going to close with verse 27. It says, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Just like when Archelaus came back with a chip on his shoulder, you know, and I won't compare Jesus to Archelaus, but one day Jesus will return. And when Jesus returns, not talking about the rapture, but the second coming of our Lord, it describes how he comes back. In Revelation chapter 19, it says that he's got flames of fire in his eyes, and he's got a sword in his hand. He's coming back in judgment. He's coming back victoriously. He's coming back to wage a very short war with mankind. And it's going to be an awesome and terrible thing as he comes to judge the world and to set up his kingdom. But it is interesting. In John chapter 19, as Jesus was about to be crucified, it says, but they cried out, saying, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. What they were really saying is, we will not have that man to rule over us. The same words that Jesus used in the parable. You know, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Jesus is keeping track, and he is coming back. And we need to order our lives and walk in such a way as that we really believe that. A lot of people conduct their lives as if Jesus is not coming back. Certainly not coming back very soon. And there's nothing that would keep him from, I mean, the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And that can happen at any moment. There's nothing keeping, you know, we're waiting for the last Gentile, whoever that is. I'd like to find that guy. You know, I would like to find that guy. But you know what? The rapture could happen any time. And that's part of why, as we talk about a pre-tribulation rapture, there's different reasons for that. But one of the key things about that is that we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for these other things to happen. We know that he could come and he calls to himself at any point. And because of that, we act like it could happen right now or right now or right now. And when you're behaving like it could happen today, it changes your life. If you're waiting 3 weeks or a month or 6 years, you're not in too big a hurry. But if you think you'd come back today or tonight or tomorrow, then hopefully we would behave differently because of that, because of the urgency of the moment. So that's my encouragement to all of us tonight. And I think that's what Luke is writing about here as we read about this, is to live like he's coming back soon. Why? Because he is. Because he is. Thank you, Father God, for loving us and blessing us. And thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, help us to learn these lessons and simply to walk in your ways and to please you, Father. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.